You've never eaten a Swiss roll that was made on a Saturday. Did you know that? It's made in... Did this get bumped, guys? Anyway, by the way, they're made in Collegedale, Tennessee. The whole company is Seventh-day Adventists. They close on Friday night and they at sundown and open back up at Saturday night at sundown. So they keep the Sabbath. So I've never eaten a Swiss roll made on the Sabbath day. So that's a wonderful spiritual thing, isn't it? And I know that information came from my daughter, Charity. I promised Charity that I would do everything I could not to embarrass her by mentioning her name. So please help me not to mention Charity as I talk this morning, as I preach this morning. I'm trying desperately not to embarrass her and her friends. But it's a great honor to be here. I miss so many people. Dr. Comfort's not here. Dr. Beal is not here. Dr. Soretta is not here. And I was telling Dr. Dill as I sat beside him on the platform, actually, I have outlasted in this auditorium. I think there are only two teachers that were teaching when I was here, two teachers that I had, and it's Dr. Childs and Dr. Scoville. So if you now you know how old I am. I go all the way back to Dr. Childs and Dr. Scoville. Miss Robinette was here as well. Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. While you're turning in your Bible, let me just take just a moment. Guys, is there something that I need to do up here, or are we fixed? We're fixed. Good. 2 Samuel chapter 23. As you get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, David's life is about to end. David is going to bid the nation of Israel farewell. David has been a remarkable king. Remember, the first king of the nation of Israel was a man by the name of King Saul that the children of Israel chose when they rejected the Lord. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel came to Samuel and they said, Samuel, make us a king that we may be like all the nations, a king to go before us and to judge us and to fight our battles. And Samuel told the Lord that what the people of Israel wanted, and God told him, he said, Samuel, don't worry about it. Hearken thou in the voice of all that they say and do, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so the children of Israel decided that they did not want God to lead them. They wanted a king to go before them and to judge them and to fight their battles. And so Saul had all the lineage that you would expect of the son of Abiel, the son of Kish, the son of Bacharath, of the tribe of Benjamin. He had all the lineage. He was head and shoulders above everyone. He was a choice young man and a goodly. And from the outside, he looked just fine, but the inside just wasn't right. And by any criteria, King Saul was a failure as a king. He was a failure militarily. If you'll read several of the battles that he led the children of Israel into, especially like in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when he leads them against the Philistines, and they look out and it looks like the Philistines are like the sands of the sea, and the people began to flee, and they went over rocks and over thickets, and they swam over the Jordan. They did anything they could to flee this great slaughter that was going to take place. And Saul has often been a failure militarily. Of course, he was a failure spiritually. He was a failure in just about any area. And then the Lord, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, calls the second king of the nation of Israel. Saul had been rejected in 1 Samuel 15, 26, when Samuel says, thou hast rejected the Lord, the word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from reigning over Israel. And God tells Samuel, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided me a king among his sons, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. And young David is anointed the king of the nation of Israel. Now, David is the complete opposite. He's the antithesis of Saul. He was a success militarily, winning almost every battle he fought up until 2 Samuel chapter 11. He's defeated the Philistines. He's defeated the Syrians. He's defeated Hadadezer. He's defeated everybody that he came up against, this almost undefeatable king. He's been a success militarily. The nation has been blessed financially under the reign of King David. The nation has been blessed spiritually, and the kings after him are compared to David. For instance, if it was a bad king, he walked not in the ways of his father David. If he was a good king spiritually, he walked after the ways of his father David. And so David's unbelievably successful reign is about to come to an end. As we get to 2 Samuel chapter 23, God is going to give us, and we won't read much of it, but God is going to give us the last words of King David. And I love the way the Lord introduces these words that we'll get to in just a moment. But then after the last words, God is going to give us an encyclopedia listing, if you will, one right after the other of those men that were significant in David's battlefields. A significant group of men that are only mentioned here, most of them, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, when a more expanded list of these same men are given to us. These men are not mentioned throughout the Word of God very much, except in these two passages of Scripture. I want you to look with me, please, as we're going to preach a message to you this morning entitled, How to Be a Mighty Man for God. How to be a mighty man for God. And ladies, please understand, we're using the term man just because the passage is talking about men specifically. But obviously, the same principles would apply to be a mighty lady for Almighty God. 2 Samuel 23, look at verse 1 with me, please. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man that was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. What a wonderful honor that the Lord has bestowed in His Word on King David right here in this simple verse. This young man, this, as a boy watching his father's sheep, writing down words like his mercy endureth forever. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. This man that sat down and wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. This man that used those 75 or so psalms that he wrote so many times to honor and bring glory to God. God now turns that around and brings honor to David for honoring God in the Psalms, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Skip down to verse 8, please. And I want you to read this listing of men. The Bible says, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmanite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. Watch this too. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Harite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where there's a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. Notice again, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. Now, I want you to notice this specificity of this. Came to him where? At the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. By the way, a little parenthetical. I was just in Israel in February, and our tour guide told us that the Hebrew, the modern-day Hebrew word for Philistines is Palestites. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the Palestinians are still, to this day, in control of Bethlehem. Back to the text, verse 15, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Skip down to the last verse of the chapter, please. And we read about one more name, a name we associate with humiliation and betrayal. A man that we typically feel sorry for. Look what it says, Uriah the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. How to be a mighty man for the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our opportunity to be in chapel today. Father, we pray for Dr. Beal as he's concluding his meeting tonight, Father, and give him a safe flight tomorrow as he heads back to be here for most of the TAC conference. Father, we pray for the churches that will be traveling in for the TAC conference, Father, the young people that will be coming, some prepared for a blessing, some needing a blessing, some needing salvation. And Father, we pray that you'll help the churches to be safe on the roads, Father. Lord, we ask that you give comfort and grace to help in this time of need for Brother Cook and his wife, Father, and their family. Father, we can only imagine the heartache and the pain that they're going through. And Father, we pray that you'll just let them know that you're there as you always are. Father, we pray that you'll bless this chapel service. Father, I pray that you'll have your will and way in every heart. Father, accomplish what only you can accomplish this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to notice, if you're going to be a mighty man for God, number one, you've got to be delivered. You've got to be delivered. Now, I realize I'm preaching to a congregation that, as far as we know, pretty much everybody in here has trusted Christ as your personal Savior. But if you're going to be a mighty man for God, number one, you have to be delivered. To understand how these men are delivered, let's look, number one, at who these men are, and number two, at who they followed. Notice a couple of things about these men. We read about Adino the Eznite. We read about the Techmanite. We read about a guy named Dodo, a Dodohite, a Harahite. I wonder how many of you, and I realize many of you have been to church almost every day of your life. Since you were a little kid, you've been going to Sunday school every single Sunday. How many of you ever went to Sunday school and your Sunday school teacher got that flannel graph out and put up a picture of a guy and say, "Today, boys and girls, we're going to learn all about the Dodohites." Anybody ever heard of the Techmanites and the Eznites and the Harahites? Any place else other than these two listings? They're not from significant cities. They're not from significant families. They're not from significant regions. They're from nowhere. And by the way, they're a bunch of nobodies. They're mentioned no place else in the Word of God, most of them, except in the two listings of the mighty man. They're a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. I don't know about you. I'm pretty excited that God is willing to use a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. I'm pretty excited you don't have to have the right kind of lineage to be used by Almighty God. I'm pretty excited that you don't have to grow up being homeschooled to be used of Almighty God. I'm pretty excited that you have to go to church every day of your life to be used by Almighty God. What I'm saying is, God can use a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. He can transform lives. He can change and make you into what only He can make you. The fact is, these are a bunch of nobodies from nowhere. Who these men are. They're diverse men. They're from all over the place. They're not from the tribe of Benjamin. They're not from Judah. They're not from Israel. They're not from Jerusalem. They're nobodies. Nobody in this congregation would ever say, "My favorite Bible character is Dodo, Eleazar. My favorite Bible character is Adino," or go down through the list. They're just not our favorite people because they're a bunch of nobodies. Notice they're diverse men, but notice number two, watch this, they're delivered men. Mark your Bible there in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Now remember, the Bible was specific that many of these men came to David when he was dwelling in the cave of Adullam. There's a specific time when David was dwelling in the cave of Adullam. These caves are about 11 miles from the closest city. They're out in the middle of nowhere. They're in a barren wasteland in the land of Israel. It's a group of small caves and large caves, and David is hiding there from King Saul. Notice what it says, please, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren, all his father's house, heard it, they went down thither to him. Now watch who followed David. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. These were not men that Saul had chosen to lead his army. These were not men that had cowered in fear there as they faced the Philistines and saw Goliath challenge them for 40 days and 40 nights. These are men that are nobodies from nowhere, and they came to David. Notice three things about them. Not only are they diverse men, but number two, they're desperate men. First off, we see they're in distress. They're in distress. As I understand it, I am by no means a Hebrew scholar. As I understand, the word here for distress means they're confined. And the image is that they're confined by their inabilities. They're confined by what they're not able to do. Now, as you're sitting here, there are some classes that you love. Some classes that you're doing extremely well in. Some classes you can't wait to go to the class. You can't wait for the instructor. You are ready for every single test. Other classes, you just can't seem to be getting any traction. You just don't seem to be doing as well. I remember when I came here, I took second year Greek. There was a fellow by the name of Brother Sheets. I just saw Brother Sheets last week. Love him. He's a wonderful guy, but I just did not like Greek class. I didn't, second year Greek. I love first year Greek with Brother Camp, but second year Greek, I just didn't like it with Brother Sheets. By the way, he knows this. This is not a secret. If he's watching this on live stream, he's probably saying amen right now. When I took second year Greek, I was living in Cowpens, South Carolina, working in Greenville, South Carolina, coming to school every day, working 40 hours a week, driving 147 miles a day, and I took 21 and a half hours first semester second year Greek, and 22 and a half hours second semester when I took second semester Greek. So I did not like Greek class. I'm one of those kind of guys, if you know me, I'm one of those guys that when you sit down and take a test, I want to get done faster than anybody. I want to turn in my test and hand it in and say, listen, I'm finished. Sorry, you guys. Sorry you didn't get done. But I'm sitting in that Greek class, and I'm 30 years old at the time, and these 21-year-old guys are breezing through this second-year Greek test, and I'm struggling. Sweat's pouring out all over my body. I'm just doing everything I can. I'm begging the Lord, please let me remember at least one thing on this test before I get a horrible grade. And some of those young guys would finish the test and finish and look at me and say, oh, you're still not finished, and they do that little mic drop thing and walk out of the classroom, leave me stranded there. Imagine if every class I took, it was like second year Greek. I don't know what class you struggle with. Maybe it's Dr. Surrett's pastoral counseling. Maybe it's Mrs. Mason's English class. Maybe Brother Johnson's introduction to missions class. Whatever class yours. Maybe it's GBI or one of those classes. And you just dread that class with every fiber of your being. You'd rather go to every other class four times than go to that one class. And you just can't, you just don't even know how you're going to make it through. Now imagine what Ambassador Baptist College would be like if that's how you felt about every class. If you were confined by your inabilities. Every guy in this room, if we went around the room and asked you something that you do well, you could instantly tell me something, unfortunately, as men, you could instantly tell me something that you think you do extremely well. Former Rutgers football coach Greg Schiano said that every man thinks he can do two things well, grill and coach football. But if we went around the room, some of you would say, well, I'm good at taking tests. Some would say, well, I'm very good at organizing my notes. I'm a hard worker. You go down the room. If we went around the room, everyone could come up with something that you think you do well. But also, if we're honest, we can come up with something that we don't do well. For instance, I am not a handyman. I can't fix anything. I need instructions to change a light bulb. It's that bad. It is horrible. My daughter, Charity, who I promised not to mention, used to come to me when she was very young and bring me her littlest pets or her Polly Pockets, and she'd have big tears coming down her cheeks, and she'd say, Daddy, it's broken. I would say, well, Daddy will fix it, sweetie. And I'd tuck her in and kiss her goodnight and get in my car and drive as quickly as I could to a 24-hour Walmart and buy another littlest pet or a Polly Pocket, and in the morning it'd be sitting on her bed, and she thought, until she 8 or 9 years old, that I could fix anything. Then the toys started getting more expensive, and so finally I had to admit, I can't fix anything, Charity, and I can't afford to keep replacing them. But the fact is, if every area of my life I were as successful as I am at being a handyman, if every area of your student life, you are as successful as you are in your worst class, the class where it seems like you're banging your head against the wall and can't make it through, that's who these men are. They are in distress. They're confined, surrounded by their inabilities. In other words, everything they've ever tried, they've been a failure at. They tried business, they failed. They tried to be a good dad, they failed. They tried to be a good husband, they failed. They tried to enlist in the military, they failed. Anything they tried, they were confined, trapped, in distress by their inabilities. Not only in distress, notice the second thing, they're in debt. If everything you try fails, you're going to be in debt. You're going to have more month than you have money. You're going to have a bigger school bill than you have money coming in for your school bill. Their debt just keeps on mounting. You can always imagine some of these guys as they're standing there in their squalid little cave looking out, and the wife saying, see, sweetheart, the Joneses got a new chariot. We're driving that same old broken down one. But think about this, though. Imagine sitting there with your family, watching your children eat a meager bowl of something, and you have the knowledge of knowing that you don't know where the next meal's coming from. These men are in distress. These men are in debt. These men are discontented. The word there just means frustrated. If you're in debt and you're in distress, you're going to be frustrated by everything. Everything they try ends up failing. Every single day they find more debt than they had the day before. And they just continue to be frustrated, trying to solve their own problems and never able to do so. Notice who these men are. They're diverse men and they're desperate men. We saw that they're in distress and debt and discontentment. Number two, though, not just who they are, but who they followed. They come to a cave of Adullam and find a boy named David. They find a young man named David. Now, by the time you get to 1 Samuel chapter 22, David is the anointed king of the nation of Israel. Now, the nation is not following him. We'll get more to that in just a moment. But he has already been anointed by Samuel as the king of God's chosen people. David is an anointed king. He's an unusual Bible character. As far as I know, he's the only person that was ever anointed three different times. Remember, he was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, anointed king over Judah in 2 Samuel chapter 2, and then 7 years later, anointed king over the 12 tribes of Israel. David, no one can argue with the fact that David is the anointed king of the nation of Israel. But follow this, when these men in distress and debt and discontentment, when they go looking for an answer to their problem, when they go looking for someone who can get them out of the pit that they're in, they go to find David. David's not dwelling in a palace. He's not sitting on a throne. He's not wearing a crown. He doesn't have minstrels playing music for him so he can go to sleep peacefully. He's not on a comfortable bed. He's not laying on a soft pillow. No, he's hiding in a cave with a stone for a pillow, with one eye open, wondering if Saul's going to catch up to him in the middle of the night while he's living from cave to cave. David is an anointed king of Israel, but at this point in time, he's the alienated king of Israel. No one is following him. No one is seeking him. No one is carrying him off the battlefield on their shoulders. He is a rebel as far as most of the people are concerned. And David is the anointed king of Israel, but he is the alienated king of Israel. And then he receives a bunch of nobodies from nowhere who are in distress and in debt and in discontentment. I'm here to tell you something. You almost have to work hard, preacher boy. You almost have to work hard not to see salvation in that, don't you? You almost have to work hard to see people that are in distress, that confined by their inabilities, doing good deeds doesn't work. Sacraments doesn't work. Jihad doesn't work. Everything they've ever tried doesn't work. It still leaves them with a debt that they can't pay and a hole in their heart that causes them frustration because nothing will ever fill it until they come to that anointed, alienated king. Jesus Christ is in fact the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the blessed only potentate, but you won't hear a whole lot of people talking about him that way today. You'll hear them taking his name in vain, mocking and ridiculing and rolling their eyes, not realizing that he will reign until he hath made his foes his footstool, until all of his enemies are at his feet, and he is the blessed and only potentate. They don't even realize it, but they're not worshiping him now. The fact is, these men are delivered men. These men were desperate. These men were diverse. But they came to an anointed, alienated king. And the wonderful thing is, David didn't say, no, 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 go back and work on some things first. He didn't say, go back and pay off your bills first. He received them and he became a captain unto them and they became his mighty men. I want you to notice, number one, we see that you have to be a delivered man to be a mighty man of God. Number two, you have to be a dedicated man to be a mighty man of God. Now we get to the listings of some guys here, not just in general about most of them, but notice Adino the Ezrahite. He lift up his spear against 800. Now you'll notice there's a difference between Adino and the next few guys that are listed. Adino was firm when others faltered. Adino was firm when others faltered. And the next two guys, the Bible gives us the disposition of the people of Israel, but not with Adino. It doesn't say there's anybody beside him on the battlefield. It doesn't say he's leading a group of people. It says that Adino is slaying 800 men with the spear. I don't see anybody fighting beside Adino, do you? I don't see that the children of Israel even got out of the tent that morning. I think they got up and looked out and saw the Philistines coming and said, you know what? This battle just isn't worth fighting. There's a phrase that I hear all the time, Brother Spencer. I hear preachers say it week after week after week. They'll say this, Dr. Love. They'll say, you know what, Brother Harper, you got to choose your battles. I've come to the place where I despise that phrase. I hate to say it that way, because they're not really choosing their battles. Because every time, every single time I've ever heard someone make that statement, they were describing to me a battle they chose not to fight. They're not choosing their battles. They're choosing their surrenders. They're choosing to wave the white flag before the battle ever begins. Well, that battle is just not worth fighting. Well, you're in the same group of people that did not show up when Edino went out to battle. You're the guys that stay in the tent wondering whether your armor is going to look okay when you leave. The fact is, Edino goes out to battle when it doesn't look like anybody else goes out to battle. And he slays 800 at one time with a spear. I want you to think about that, especially the guys for just a moment. Think about the physical strength it would take to thrust a spear 800 times. Not only to thrust a spear 800 times, but to thrust a spear 800 times with enough force to run through a man. But then also think about this. The Philistines aren't standing in a line drawing numbers. Well, I'm number 642. What are you? I'm number 38. It's my turn to be run through with the spear. That's not what's going on here. They're not standing there waiting to die. They're fighting. Picture Mr. Edino out in battle with the spear in one hand, a sword in the other, fighting off Philistines as he's running through Philistines. This is a man's man right here. He goes out to fight when no one else went out to fight. And let me tell you something, young people. You're here in an insulated environment, and that's where we want you right now. We want you to learn everything you can from every one of these professors. We want you to soak it up. We want you to be a giant sponge for 4 years, serving the Lord as much as you can while you're here. You're required to do that. Because listen to this. When you leave this insulated environment, you're going to find out there's a battlefield out there. You think that you're facing battles now where you are? You wait until you're out there in the pastorate somewhere. Wait until you're traveling in evangelism. Wait until you're sitting on a foreign mission field somewhere. Wait until you go to a Christian school somewhere and teach and find out that not all parents have wonderful little cherubs that can't wait to learn about the Bible. I'm here to tell you, you're going to be facing a battle out there. And if you learn now to choose which battles to fight and which not to fight, you'll never fight a single battle. You'll find it's always easier, physically speaking, to not fight the battle than it is to fight it. You don't get scarred from not fighting battles. You don't get wounded from not fighting battles. But you also don't get your name in 2 Samuel chapter 23 for not fighting battles. Wonder who the guy that was supposed to fight next to Edino is. You know the funny thing is? You'll never know his name. Throughout history, the guys that went against the grain are the guys that have changed the world for better or for worse. It's always the guy standing alone that makes the difference. And the same thing is true in the New Testament church. It's always the guy standing when everybody else stays in the tent that has made the difference. And understand this, some of you are going to face some serious battles here in a couple years. Notice, please, he was firm when others faltered. Notice number two about these dedicated men. They fought when others fled. The next two, Eleazar and Shammah, the Bible tells us about them as well. You're back in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I hope. I don't know if I told you to go back there or not, but 2 Samuel chapter 23. Notice it tells us two specific things about these men that's interesting. Notice the end of verse 9 after Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, after he's mentioned. Look at the end of the verse, verse 9. And the men of Israel were gone away. Skip down to talking about Shammah in verse 11. Look at the last phrase of verse 11. And the people fled from the Philistines. Watch me carefully, please. The rest of the children of Israel that day got up. They sharpened their swords. They polished up their armor. They marched out shoulder to shoulder to the battlefield, looked in front of them and said, "Whoa, that's a whole lot of Philistines," and turned around and went home. Shammah and Eleazar stayed. Eleazar fought until his hand clave under the sword. Shammah fought until the land was defended, the piece of ground full of lentils was defended, and the Philistines were dead. They just kept fighting when everybody else fled. Everybody else saw the battle and turned around and went home. See, it's different than people who just look out and say, "I'm not going to fight." These people were ready to fight. These people got to the battlefield. These people looked at the enemy and said, oh no, the enemy is greater than we are. See, Christian, these men are different from the ones that didn't fight with Adino. These men are men that just don't trust God. These men are men that are looking at the number of the enemy instead of looking at the power of Jehovah. These men that are focused on their swords instead of his fierce sword that comes out of his mouth. These men are focused on their armies instead of his armies. I'm here to tell you, as long as we're focused on him, there isn't an enemy that should scare us. As long as we're focused on him, there isn't an enemy that should make us quake in our boots. As long as we're focused on the one that fights on our side, we should not be afraid of their faces. The fact is, Christian, as long as you realize wherever you're serving him, no matter how bad it gets, that he's fighting your battles for you and he's never been defeated, you won't tuck tail and run. Many times we've seen it over the years. Young guys or young ladies go out into the ministry. They're doing relatively well for a little while. The first couple of battles, the first couple of confrontations come along, and instead of placing their faith and trust in the Lord, they try to find something else in which to place their faith and trust. And the next thing you know, they've quit completely. You keep your focus on him, you'll never be defeated. Notice, please, they fought when others, they're firm when others faltered, fought when others fought. By the way, notice what else it says about both of these men in this passage of Scripture. The Bible tells us in verse 10, and the Lord wrought a great victory. The end of verse 12, and the Lord wrought a great victory. I'm weary with men taking the credit for what God does. I'm weary with men standing up and bragging about what kind of church they have built. If it's a church, you didn't build it. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said. You might build a ministry. You might build a name for yourself. You might build a bunch of buildings, but you didn't build a church. Jesus builds the church. I'm weary with men constantly trying to take credit for what God is doing. I'm weary with men trying to manipulate to make it look like God is doing something. Simple fact is, the Lord wrought a great victory. It doesn't say Eleazar's hand clave to the sword and wow! Eleazar won a great victory. No, God won the great victory. I heard a preacher say, and I think I totally agree with this. I'm still evaluating it in my mind. He said, I personally believe that the reason God has not sent a national revival to the United States of America is because if he did, some man would take credit for it. The simple fact is, Eleazar doesn't get the credit for the victory. Eleazar gets credit for the faithfulness. Shammah doesn't get credit for the victory. Shammah gets credit for the faithfulness. And Christian, you got to understand, God will win the victory. All he needs is some faithful servants. Notice, they were firm when others faltered. They fought when others fled quickly. They were faithful when others were faithless. The last one mentioned is Uriah the Hittite. 30 and 7 in all. Mark your Bible there in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story of Uriah the Hittite. By the way, I do wish that certain people that have a little bit different theology, that do not agree with the ambassador theology, who believe that God has chosen some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. And they use Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. See, God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, so he's choosing people today, one of their many false interpretations of Scripture. If that is the case, if we're to compare that, then I'm wondering how Uriah, the heathen Hittite, ends up in the family of God. I'm wondering how this guy that wasn't chosen ends up getting saved. Kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. I'm also wondering how Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were not chosen once but twice, chosen with the children of Israel and chosen to be priests of the Levites, I'm wondering how they went down live into the pit. So I'm wondering how chosen people went to the pit and unchosen people went to heaven. Does it maybe mean that whosoever will may come? I'm kind of leaning that way, aren't you? Notice back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know the story of Uriah the Hittite. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, on the backstory, but there's a time when kings went forth to war and David then tarried in Jerusalem and David's walking along the rooftop and sees Bathsheba washing herself. And of course, Bathsheba's grandfather was you've heard message on this, was a counselor to David, and David would have watched Bathsheba growing up.
I've heard preachers say Bathsheba does absolutely nothing wrong here. I do have to beg to differ. When David sent for her, she did not have to come. Consider Joseph for just a moment if you think she had to come. The fact is, though, I think there's enough sin to go around. I think there's sin on Bathsheba's part, and certainly sin that disgusts the nostrils of God on David's part. David sends for her. They have an affair. She finds out she's with child while her husband is off in the battlefield fighting against the enemies. She is having an affair with his commander-in-chief. That's really pretty despicable, isn't it? She realizes she's with child, so David comes up with a plan. Bring Uriah home. That will cover up his sin. He sends for Uriah, and Uriah comes home. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and look with me, please, at verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. When they told David, saying, "Uriah went not down into his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark, and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. When David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he went not down to his house. It came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. What a diabolical plan. Uriah is betrayed by his wife. He is betrayed by his commanding officer, Joab. He is betrayed by his king. He is betrayed by every single person that he respects and looks up to, save one. David says, "Uriah, go down to your house." And Uriah says, "I'm not going to do it." He gives three reasons. He had respect, number one, to the Lord. He said, notice what he says first, "the ark." We do understand this, right? Uriah was not born memorizing the Ten Commandments. Uriah did not grow up having his parents read him bedtime stories about the Red Sea being parted and crossing it. Uriah did not grow up hearing a Bible storybook about Joshua and the walls of Jericho. No, he was raised a heathen in a heathen religion. He was raised a Hittite, but now he is more dedicated to the Lord than David is. The ark is the physical, visible manifestation of the presence of God at this moment in human history. If the ark is there, then God is supposed to be there. And Uriah says, "David, wait, the ark's in a field. I'm here in Jerusalem. I'm not going to my house. I'm not going to relax. I'm not going to take it easy. God's in the field, David. I want to be where the Lord is." This man, after God's own heart, David, wasn't interested in being where the Lord is. He was interested in being where Bathsheba was. Uriah was interested in the Lord. He had respect to the Lord. He had respect to his laborers. He said, "Israel and Judah are in the battle. My fellow soldiers are in the battle. I don't want to be relaxing while they're giving their lives, David." Not only that, but he said, "My leader, Joab, is in the field. And the servants of my Lord, his staff, they're dwelling in tents." He said, "David, I don't want to be here. I want to be in the forefront of the battle." David gives him exactly what he wants, though. Writes a letter. By the way, you can tell that David trusted Uriah, didn't he? Writes the letter ordering the death of Uriah and gives it to Uriah to carry to Joab. I don't know about you. On my journey, I'd have read the letter. I mean, I'm just a nosy person. I would have read the letter and tried to fold it up. I'd have memorized exactly how it was rolled up and rolled it up the same way. I'd have done it all just like that. No one would ever known I read that thing. He knows Uriah won't read it. He says, "Joab, put Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle." You know why he said that? Because he knew Uriah would want to be there. He said, "Then retire ye from him." You know why he said that? Because he knew Uriah wouldn't back up. He knew Uriah wouldn't retreat. He knew Uriah would stand there like Shammah and Eleazar and Adino. He knew Uriah would stand there and fight until his last breath. which, by the way, makes David's sin all the more despicable. And the battle ends, and a servant is sent back from Joab to tell David that the battle went poorly. He said, now David's going to get mad. He's going to ask why you attacked at this time of the day and why you got so close to the wall. He said, but just tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Because the truth of the matter is, David didn't care how many Israelites died, just as long as Uriah did. But Uriah, had he had his eyes on David, Joab, and Bathsheba, he would have failed. Tell you something, young person. You keep your eyes on men. You keep your eyes on your heroes. You keep your eyes on sinful human beings. In one way or another, every one of them will fail you every time. You keep your eyes on the Lord, I promise you, He will never let you down. Uriah goes from being a tragic figure in literature, a tragic man betrayed by everyone he loves, to being listed by Almighty God in David's mighty men of valor. Notice number one, you got to be delivered. We saw who they were and who they followed. Number two, you got to be dedicated. You got to be firm when others falter, fight when others flee, and be faithful when others are faithless. And lastly, please, you got to be devoted. David there in verse 15 just longs for a drink. Now, he does not give an order, does not give a command. No marching orders, no battle strategy. He says, oh, I'd love to have a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. Young shepherd boy David taking his dad's sheep up there into the shepherd's fields outside of the gates there in Bethlehem, carrying a leather pouch of water every morning. In the evening time, as he comes back, either all of his water is, he's already consumed it, or it's already gotten warm in the leather pouch. But as soon as he'd come back through the gate, there's the well, that cool, clear, clean water. David's drinking water from a cave. David's drinking water that probably shouldn't be consumed. A very dry part of the nation of Israel. As David looks at it, he goes, oh, that one that would give me a drink from the water of the well, Bethlehem by the gate. Can you picture the setting that night? Sitting around the fireplace. One guy says, you hear what David said? He said, yeah, he's thirsty. Wants water from the well of Bethlehem. The other guy says, well, the Philistines, they're garrisons in Bethlehem now. Another one says, it doesn't matter. I was in distress. Everything I tried failed. Another says, I was in debt. I couldn't pay my bills. I couldn't meet my needs. I couldn't provide for my family. Another one says, I was discontented. I was frustrated. Everywhere I went, it seemed to be nowhere. The past went nowhere. And all of a sudden, I found David, and David changed everything. David made me feel like I was wanted. David turned me into a mighty man for Almighty God. You know what? If he's thirsty, I don't care how many Philistines I have to face. We would write verse 16 completely different if Hollywood got a hold of it. Look at verse 16. We would say this, and the three mighty men encamped outside of the city of Bethlehem for several weeks and watched until they found the weakest of all the soldiers in the Philistine army so that they could attack them. Or the three mighty men waited for months while they dug a trench under the wall of Bethlehem so they could sneak in unawares in the darkness of night to get some water for David. That's not what it says. These three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. They walked up outside of the gate and said, listen, we want some water for David. They said, well, we control this. They said, well, you guys better be ready. We're going to have a throwdown. They marched right in. They broke through the host. Listen, the Philistines didn't just lay down their swords and quit. They left dead Philistines in their wake. Imagine as they walked back toward the cave, bloodied, bruised, battered, bandaged, leaning on each other with a pouch full of water for David. David sees them coming. He says, oh, I can't drink this. This is the blood of those men. The end of verse 16, it says he poured it out. Humanly speaking, we would add this phrase after that. He poured it out on the ground. I've even heard preachers say David poured it out on the ground. There is no question that the water ended up on the ground. But that's not what David did. It would have been disrespectful to pour it out on the ground. David looked at these men standing there. And he said, as he held the water in his hand, I'm not worthy of this. I don't deserve this kind of sacrifice. I don't deserve this kind of dedication. He said, but you do. And he pours it out unto the Lord. He pours it out as a drink offering unto God. Listen to me. Those men were willing to charge into a city protected by an army to get a cup of water for David. And yet we complain that we have to go to church when we're on fall break and Christmas break and summertime. We complain that we have to read our Bible so much. Oh, I realize the danger of your Bible becoming just a textbook, but shouldn't it be a wonderful thing that someone is standing over you saying, okay, read your Bible this much today? Let me ask you, remember the verse in the Word of God? Everyone in this room would know it. Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your extraordinary service. We actually pretend as we sit here in a college like this, as we sit here as an evangelist or as a faculty member, we are actually under the impression that we have done something magnificent for God. No. We're just doing what's reasonable. He saved us from distress and debt and discontentment. Is there anything he could ask you to do that isn't reasonable? Is there any of the far reaches of this world he could call you to be a missionary that it isn't reasonable? Isn't it reasonable that you would leave your family behind and travel in a trailer and leave the comforts of home to serve the Lord in evangelism? It's just reasonable. And we're constantly patting ourselves on the back for all that we've done for the Lord when what we've done is just brought him a cup of water every night. Now and then. The fact is, Christian, is there anything that David could have asked these men to do that they would have been justified in saying, oh, that's too much? Then is there anything he's ever asked us to do? Any sacrifice that he's ever asked us to give that we are justified in saying, that's just too much? You want to be a mighty man? You got to be delivered. You got to be dedicated. But you got to be devoted. I'm asking you this morning, you want to be a mighty man for God? Or are you just comfortable where you are now? Are you just comfortable bragging about your sacrifice? When will we get to the place that we realize that there is no sacrifice that we've ever been asked to give that is anything but reasonable? Bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you chose to list for us these mighty men. Father, I pray that you'll bless the remainder of our service. Bless Brother Dylan as he comes to take an invitation, if he wants to give one or however he chooses to close. Father, thank you for our time in chapel this morning. In Jesus' name.